Well, my trip to Wisconsin is complete. I can go back to Michigan satisfied. The first time I was here, I did a message on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and did some teaching on the ministries that He does in our lives before we're saved, as He convicts us, and then obviously when we come to faith in Christ, what He does in our lives once, what He does in our lives continually. And what He does in our lives once is He regenerates us, He indwells us, He baptizes us, and He seals us. And I said, this is how you remember that. It's R-I-B-S, and that spells ribs. And I just happen to love ribs. And after the service, somebody came up to me and one of your congregants and said, man, I have the place to take you. And the next day we went to a Briscoe County Wood Grill, right? And we ate ribs, and I said, whoa. Then when I was here in your missions conference a couple of years ago, he came up and he said, when's a good day for lunch? Take you back to Briscoe County. And I went back to Briscoe County, and I had ribs, and I went, whoa. This week, he came up to me and he said, when's the best day? I said, Wednesday, lunch. So today for lunch, we went to Briscoe County. And you know what he did? He ordered for me. Every time in the past, I got the half slab. Today, he said, you've graduated to the full slab. So I had the full slab, and I said, whoa, big time, man. Those are some of the best ribs I've ever eaten. So I said, I go back to Michigan with a smile on my face. But it really has been great to be back with you. It really has. I appreciate the hospitality of so many of you and your graciousness. Appreciate again being with the staff here. We had a great time Monday morning as we shared around the Word of God, and then as we had the lunch together on Monday. I think you have a great staff here, and they work together very well. They enjoy ministry. That's a big, huge benefit when you have pastors who enjoy ministry, and I really mean that. For a few years, I directed a ministry that did mediation and counseling and placed interim pastors in pastorless churches. And I came to a conclusion. I said, if you have a senior pastor who has a vision for missions, a concern for the lost, and loves people, you have a winner. And I'm going to tell you, in Pastor Ken and Kathy, you have a winner. You have a winner. You do. To see his passion for missions and to see his passion for souls, as we shared together Sunday afternoon, one of the first stories he told me on this visit to Brookside was someone that God had used him to lead to faith in Christ. That'll tell you something about his passion for souls. And his love for people, loves you folks, and I just think you have much to be thankful for, and pray for them, support them, encourage them. Well, I'm an adjunct professor in a Bible college, and I teach 1st and 2nd Thessalonians every 3 years. I've done that for many years, and it's in a module format. So you go out for a 10-day period of time or a 5-day period of time, whatever they have assigned that particular year. And you have 16 hours within that time period to teach 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Usually what happens is you sort of get to know the students, and then you sort of goof off with the students, and then you share some illustrations, and you're teaching as you're doing this. And then you get to the last day, and you say, okay, no jokes, no illustrations, we got to get through this material. That's sort of how I feel tonight. I want to get through the material, so I'm going to stick a little bit to my notes. I want to remind you where we ended up last night, and I want to reiterate something to you because I had some comments last night in the lobby, people who thanked me for what I read to you as we concluded, and I want to read that to you again. Again, it is not my definition. It is by Dr. Paul Enns, E-N-N-S, in just an excellent resource book. It is Handbook of Theology, and he says this, repentance should not be understood as a separate condition for believing. It should not be understood as a separate step in salvation. Repentance and faith should not be seen as separate items in response to the gospel, but together they signify belief. To believe in Christ is to change one's mind about Christ and trust Him alone for salvation. And as we said last night, when we turn to Christ alone, we automatically turn our back and repent of all of those other gods that we may have been trusting in to get us to heaven. And that could have been ourselves and our own good works. Now, I stress this because some will tell you that that repentance is turning from sin. Folks, there is no power in me or you before we come to faith in Christ to turn from anything. We are in bondage to sin and in bondage to Satan. And when an unsaved person says, "I can't help it," they're not lying. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They are in bondage to sin. They are in slavery to the one whose very name is murderer and liar and cheat and deceiver. We have no power to do anything about sin until the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within us and indwells us. And then we have the power of God. So we turn to Christ alone. We turn from all the other gods we may be trusting. And at that moment of belief, the Spirit of God indwells us. And then the power of God is within us. And then the power of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit begins the great process of sanctification. And that is when he is delivering us ever increasingly from the power of sin. Salvation is from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is from the power of sin. And one day, praise God, our glorification will be from the very presence of sin. So remember that. Hold on to that. Share that with others, because in that there is hope. There is hope for those who are hopeless. Well, we said the principles for living a revived life, number one and number two. We gave those Monday night. God is more concerned with people than projects. God is more interested with manifesting his grace than his judgment. Truly believe that? Absolutely believe that. Live by that, live by that, live by that. Then last night, number three, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. It was true for the prophet. That was true for the pagans. Number four, it's all about God, not us. Not us. They believed God. The sailors turned to God. The Ninevites believed God. If it was all about us, if it was all about Jonah, it would have never happened. It's all about God. He uses us when we're obedient. Sometimes he uses us when we're disobedient. The difference is we miss the blessing. Next one. God gives grace to losers but resists the winners. Wow. And he makes the losers, the humble, winners. Next one. The gospel is God's ultimate shalom. The gospel is God's ultimate shalom. It is peace. One of the greatest verses in the Bible, and there are many of them. I quit saying it's my favorite verse because my wife said, "You say that all the time. This is my favorite verse, and then this is my favorite verse." One of the greatest verses in the Bible is Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, I'm at peace with a holy God who is my heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Wow. Tonight, number seven, the last principle. What is revival? Come back with me to Jonah, if you will, please. Jonah. We will move through this seventh one rather quickly, and then we'll come to chapter four, excuse me, and we'll tie up our study by looking at a contrast of characters. What is revival? Well, if you gave it a short definition, it would be people getting right with God. That's exactly what we see here. It's saved who are away from God, coming back to God. It is the unsaved coming to God. It is people getting right with God. Now, how does that occur? It occurs by what we see right here, which is historically the greatest revival recorded anywhere. It's a great revival that came to Nineveh and the hundreds of thousands who came to belief in Jehovah God. What a powerful, powerful picture. Number one, revival is, first one up there, is sharing God's word. Sharing God's word. Look with me at verse 2. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto them the message I will give you. Folks, revival will never come to our life, or God will never use us to bring revival to someone else's life if we're just sharing nice stories, if we're just sharing emotional illustrations. That may bring a tear, but it will not bring revival. It must be the Word of God. The interesting thing is we have Jonah. Next book in the Bible is what? Jonah, Micah. Next book is what? Anybody can tell me what Nahum records? Can you tell me? What? I heard it over here. What? The destruction of Nineveh. 100 years later, this city that had seen such a powerful revival was obliterated by God. Do you know why? Because this generation didn't pass God's word on to the next generation. And this generation got revived, and 100 years later, that generation got obliterated. Dr. George Sweeting, former president of Moody Bible Institute, used to say this: every church is one generation away from extinction. Every church is one generation away from extinction. The most powerful ministries of this church, of any church, is discipling your youth and your singles and incorporating them in the church and letting them know, listen to me, letting them know they are not the church of tomorrow. They are the church of today and tomorrow. And so disciple them and inculcate them into your worship services and into your church services and encourage them and pray for them, because here we have an incredible illustration. This great revival, but they did not communicate God's word to the next generation and the next generation, and 100 years later, this very city is obliterated by God. Wow. Number two, revival is not only sharing God's word, it is hearing God's word. It is hearing God's word. That's in, we see that in verse 4. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, and he said, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Do we really hear God's word? We really hear God's word. I think sometimes we who take it so for granted, we become so apathetic. When you come in here on Sunday morning, or when you come into your Bible study that you may attend, what is the attitude that you come with? Is it, oh, I guess we got to go to church again? And you just come in and sit and stare? Or do you come in with a heart that is prepared? And when you start thinking about tomorrow's grocery list, pray, Lord, rivet my mind on your truth. When you're sitting there and someone comes and sits in front of you and you can't believe that they wore plaid with stripes, pray, Lord, rivet my mind back to your word. And do you listen praying continually? Lord, keep me focused. Keep me focused. This is the eternal word of the eternal God. Do you know there are only two things that are going to last for all eternity? There's only two: people and the Word of God. People and the Word of God. And yet, how much time do we invest in all sorts of other trivial junk that 100 years from now isn't going to amount to a hill of beans? People and the Word of God. So it's not only sharing God's Word, it's hearing God's Word. And then three, it is believing God's Word. That's verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They didn't believe Jonah, they believed God. They believed God. Do we really believe God? Or do we live our lives filled with that disease called buddhitis? We hear something declared from the Word of God, and the first thing that comes into our minds is, but. First thing that comes into our minds is, I believe. It's God's Word. And then not only believing God's word, but obeying God's word, obeying God's word. Verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Let them turn every one from his evil ways and from the god of violence that is in our hands. It's obeying God's word. We're going to turn to God. We're going to turn to God. I heard a quote many years ago by Warren Wiersbe, and I'll tell you, it has challenged my heart repeatedly. I heard Dr. Wiersbe say, we only really believe as much of God's word as we are obeying. If we're not obeying it, we don't really believe it. Now that'll get you. Oh, you believe God's word? Absolutely, I believe God's word. Well, is there any part of God's word that you're walking in disobedience to, or that you're not obeying, that you're resisting the ministry of the Holy Spirit in? Well, yeah, then you don't really believe that part of God's word. Because if we really believed God's word, we'd obey God's word. We really believe what we obey. And then last, it is turning from self to the living word. It is turning from self to the living word. Even see that in verse 9. Who can tell? We have turned to God, and now we will wait and see what God will do. You know, every one of us has a besetting sin. My besetting sin is different than your besetting sin. You are tempted with things that I will never be tempted with. I am tempted with things that you'll never be tempted with. We all have a besetting sin. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says that we are to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. But verse 2 tells us how that is accomplished. See, don't come to Hebrews 12 verse 1 and read it and then say, oh, I'm going to try really hard not to do this sin. I'm going to try really hard to lay this sin aside. I'm going to try really hard to get rid of this besetting sin. Oh, I'm going to try hard. Your whole focus is on the sin you're trying to get rid of. You're never going to do it. How it's done is in verse 2. Can anybody tell me how Hebrews 12 verse 2 begins? Can anybody tell me? Looking unto the author and the perfecter of our faith. See, too many times we're self-focused, we're sin-focused, we're sanctification-focused. Oh, what do I mean? Oh. Look, focus on the Word of God. Christ said, Father, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. Focus on the word of God. Read the word of God. Incorporate the word of God in your life. Focus on Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the completer of our faith. And walk controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't allow anything in your life that would grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, walk controlled by the Spirit. You will be amazed at the growth that not you will do, but that the Spirit of God will accomplish in you. Don't focus on your sin and what you don't want to do. Focus on Christ. Focus on His Word. And focus on walking controlled by the Spirit. And you will live a revived life by God's grace. So those are all seven of those principles as we now come to Jonah chapter 4. And they'll just put them all up there. And if you're trying to jot them down, there they are. It's the principles for living a revived life. Living a revived life. Now, as we come to our concluding thoughts here in chapter 4, we see a contrast of two characters. We see the character of Jonah, and we see the character of God. And I want to begin by reading, I think, one of the most powerful quotes I have ever found and jotted down. Bill Bright writes this in a book he wrote entitled God, Discover His Character. Bill Bright wrote this: everything about your life, your attitudes, motives, desires, actions, even your words are influenced by your view of the character of God. Everything about your life, your attitudes, motives, desires, actions, even your words are influenced by your view of the character of God. And in the Old Testament, God reveals His character through words and actions. In the New Testament, He reveals His character in the flesh through the person of Christ. John chapter 1 tells us this is the one who declares, who reveals God unto us. And now as we arrive at these closing verses, we see Jonah's problem. Jonah really had embraced a false perception of God. Oh, he could reel off the intellectual definition of the character of God in verse 2, but he had a problem with visualizing his perception of God. And I ask you, as we look at this contrast of characters, how do you visualize your Heavenly Father? How do you visualize Abba Father? Do you visualize Him aloof and dogmatic and judgmental, cruel, demanding? Or do you view Him as gracious, holy, intimate, true, loving. I read somewhere, and I forgot where I read it. I wish I didn't, but I read somewhere this statement. Our Heavenly Father is the architect of the image of Christ that is being formed in us. Wow. My Heavenly Father is forming the image of His Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, in me. And He is drawing up all the plans how to do that. And He knows how to do that far better than I know or you know. He is the architect of the image of Christ being formed in me. As a pastor, I have heard far too many times, God is punishing me. The reason I have this disease, the reason I've just received this doctor's diagnosis, the reason this has happened to our child, my wife, my husband, the reason this has happened to my business, whatever that setback might be, pastor, this is why God's punishing me. That comes, folks, from a perverted view of God. A perverted view of God. Our Heavenly Father molds us, and our Heavenly Father develops us, and our Heavenly Father, yes, at times disciplines us. We have certainly seen that here in Jonah, but always out of His affection. But I want to remind you that all of our punishment was placed on Jesus Christ. He died as our substitute. He took upon Himself all of our punishment, all of our sin. Our Heavenly Father doesn't punish us. Our Heavenly Father does not punish us. He lovingly, with great affection, disciplines us in bringing Him back to Himself, but He does not punish us for past sin. All of our punishment was placed on Christ, and we need to live in the realm of God's forgiveness and grace, because, my friends, you will never rise in the confidence of your faith higher than your concept of God. You will never rise higher in the confidence of your faith higher than your concept of God. And do you know where we see that? Right here in chapter 4. We come to chapter 4 and we've just seen the greatest revival in human history. And what do we expect to find as we come to chapter 4? We expect to find Jonah dancing the praise dance. I mean, God has just used him in this incredibly powerful way. And what do we find? Verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, let me tell you how I thought this through. The first time I read this verse, this is the reaction I had. I said, not again. Not again. Didn't we already do this in chapter 1? But then I did something. I looked at this verse and I thought, you know, I think there's a couple of key words here. And so I circled those words, and then I wrote those words down, and then I did a little research on those words. The first word I circled was the word displeased. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. The second word I circled was the word angry. So then I looked up the word displeased. The word displeased in the Hebrew is yara. Yara. You know what it means? You know what it means? It means to be fearful, to tremble with fear, to tremble with fear. I'm saying, wait a minute. Jonah was fearful. Yeah. He was trembling with fear. The second word then I looked up was that word anger. That means to burn, to be incensed. We talk about being hot with anger. This is what Jonah was. He was hot with anger. But listen, his anger grew out of his what? Tell me, what did I just say? His what? His fear. Doesn't it most of the times? What we fear makes us angry. Because instead of faith, we have fear. And why do we have fear? Because our concept of the character of God is not what it ought to be. And therefore, the confidence of our faith is not what it ought to be, because the confidence of our faith will only rise as high as our concept of the character of God. Jonah's perception of the character of God was skewed. Therefore, he was filled with fear, and out of his fear came anger. So I said, okay, that's cool. I mean, not really, but that's cool. I found that. What was he fearful about? Suddenly started thinking, who were Jonah's contemporaries? Who were Jonah's contemporaries? What prophets were ministering the same time that Jonah was? Well, two of them particularly, Amos and Hosea. Amos and Hosea. Now follow me. And both Amos and Hosea prophesied concerning the nation of Israel. And what did Amos and Hosea prophesy concerning the nation of Israel? They prophesied concerning the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel's sin, and because of their sin, God's judgment upon the nation. Stay with me. Now, even in that judgment, God, in solidarity with the covenant promises he gave in Deuteronomy, would preserve a repentant remnant. Yes. God would stay faithful to those covenant promises. Yes. God would bring about a future restoration. Yes. But nonetheless, Amos and Hosea say destruction is coming. God's judgment is coming. And what nation was God going to use to judge the nation of Israel? Tell me. Assyria. And the capital of Assyria is what? Nineveh. And I said, that's why this dude was fearful. That is how I talk when I'm studying in my office. I call Jonah dude. That's why this dude was fearful. That's right. Because he forgot a very important part of God's character. Even though God is going to judge Israel, he must keep his covenant promises because he is a loyal, faithful God. And that's what Jonah goofed up. And so he is living in absolute fear. Because now that he knows that God is not going to destroy Nineveh, that God is going to, yes, use Nineveh to judge Israel, and I am an Israelite, and I am a prophet. That is my identification. That is who I am. And therefore, there is great fear. And out of that fear comes great anger. Tullian Chivijan wrote this, and I think he nailed it. Listen carefully. This is a long quote, but listen carefully. What you choose to attribute ultimate worth to, what you choose to worship, depends on what you fear the most. If you fear loneliness, you will worship relationships. If you fear not being accepted or esteemed, you will worship your social network, the way you look, your car, your money. You depend on these things to validate your existence. If you fear insignificance, you will end up worshiping your career or your accomplishments. Behind everything you worship is some fear that without this, I'll be lost and life wouldn't be worth living. Your fears cause you to attribute ultimate worth either to things such as success, reputation, family, relationships, or to God. Either you believe your life would be meaningless without, fill in the blank, or you believe your life would be meaningless without God. Because you know that he can provide everything you need, justification, love, mercy, grace, cleansing, a new beginning, eternal approval, acceptance, righteousness, rescue. You see, we're all worshipers, but God is the only reliable object of worship because nothing and no one extends these things like God does in the person and work of Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, anything we worship other than God himself is an idol. Idolatry is centering our attention and affection on something or someone smaller than God. Now listen to this. Jonah has depended on his unique national and religious pedigree to, I think, give his life meaning. His perception, his identity is not anchored in God. It is anchored in being an Israelite and a prophet. So if the nation of Israel is judged by God, there will be nothing left to what makes me unique. This fear of losing his unique identity leads him to idolize his pedigree because he was worshiping something different than God. I think that is spot on. And I think that is why we find Jonah fearful and angry. Israel is destroyed. I lose it all. I lose what I've been living for. And so here he is fearful. And Jonah's character was false worship. Look at me at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This tells us something very profound. Jonah still has not reconciled himself to the will of God. When he's with the sailors, kill me, I'd rather die. Now that God has brought revival, Jonah says, let me die. I don't want to see any more of it. And then look with me at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east of the city and there made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shadow. Instead of staying in the city and discipling new believers, you know what he did? He quit ministry. And he went and began his own organization. His organization was called the Association of Retired Frustrated Prophets. And he built the world headquarters for the Association of Retired Frustrated Prophets, and he sat in it. And he said, I'm done. Now, the last part of verse 5 intrigues me, though, because it says, till he might see what would become of the city. Well, excuse me, they've already repented. God has already spared it. Maybe, just maybe, just maybe. Jonah thought that after God saw his reaction and heard his threat, that maybe God, after all, would judge the city. We don't know that. But Jonah's still looking for this judgment to fall. And the profound truth is that Jonah had forgotten the depth of God's mercy to him. He had. And therefore, he was ill-prepared to appreciate the depth of God's mercy when God showed it to others. Look at me at verse 8. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. And he fainted, and he wished in himself to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Again, Jonah comes to the end of himself. Yes, he can recite in verse 2 the intellectual definitions of the character of God, but that was all in his head. He had a misperception in his heart. And therefore, because of that misperception, he was controlled not by faith, but by fear. Because the confidence of our faith will only rise as high as our concept, as our perception of the character of our God. And that's exactly what we find here. And we see that, I think, in the greatest contrast that we see in this book in verse 6. The Lord God prepares a gourd, and he made it to come up over Jonah, that it might shadow his head from the sun. And Jonah is exceedingly glad. God's concerned about people. Jonah's concerned about comfort. What an incredible concept. Because in his character, he had a misperception about God. He could spill it out, verse 2. He was a prophet. He could even preach on it. But the confidence of his faith was a misperception of how that character of God really was applied to people's lives within the world context. Well, what is that character of God? Look back at verse 2. Here's the character of God. Number one, last part of the verse says, I knew that you are a gracious God. Circle that word or highlight it. He is, Jonah. And if anyone ought to know that, it's you. There are many Bible words for this application of grace in the biblical text. I began to jot down some. You may even come up with more. I came up with eight. Eight. Do you realize that the Bible speaks of seeking grace? Now, we call that theologically common grace. It is common grace. It's just the grace that allows the unsaved to live. It's the grace that allows rain to fall on the farm fields of the believer in Christ and the rejecter of Christ. It is common grace. I like to call it seeking grace because Romans 2:4 says, do you not know that the goodness of God should lead you to repentance? That's right. It is seeking grace. It is the Holy Spirit who is convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment before we come to faith in Christ. That is seeking grace. Secondly, there is saving grace. That's for the believers. There is saving grace. But then, do you know what? There is also standing grace. That's Hebrews 4. Come before God's throne, find Christ there as our high priest so that we may find the grace we need to what? To stand in time of need. And then you know that there is serving grace. There is serving grace. That's in Ephesians 4. That's serving grace. God gives us grace to serve. Some of us full-time, some of you as volunteers in the church. But as I have heard many a discouraged pastor say when I was directing that ministry, IMISOS, they would say to me in great frustration across a lunch table, you know, if it weren't for people, ministry would be great. And then they'd sort of smile and say, boy, that sort of sounded foolish. Yeah, we need serving grace. I don't know how many times I get an email or I get a phone call, Pastor, we need to handle this. I said, you know what? I'll worry about that when every person in a 10-mile radius of this church is saved and on their way to heaven. I'm not dying on that hill. I'm not planting that flag. I wish that you had that much passion about your neighbor who is headed for a Christless eternity as you do about the color of paint in the bathroom. I mean, sometimes you're just serving grace. Yeah, yeah. Whatever you do, you teach Sunday school, you work in youth group, you sing in the choir, your biggest critic is usually the one who's sitting out there doing nothing, telling you how to do what you ought to do, what you're doing, while they're doing nothing. You say, oh, Lord. And the Lord says, that's why I give serving grace. Serving grace. Do you know there's also speaking grace? Bible talks of speaking grace. Let your speech be seasoned with grace. There's also sanctifying grace. Do you know there's also suffering grace? I have been with people as they entered the very presence of Christ. And I have heard them speak moments before they entered Christ's presence. And they spoke with great faith and boldness. And I say, man, that is suffering grace. And there is sufficient grace. Seeking grace, saving grace, standing grace, serving grace, speaking grace, sanctifying grace, suffering grace, sufficient grace. And all of that finds its root in the concept of unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. That's exactly what we find here in this Hebrew verb. It means literally to have mercy. To have mercy. Listen to another powerful quote. David Seaman says this in Healing Grace, in his book called Healing Grace. Listen to this. David says, I am convinced that the basic cause of some of the most disturbing emotional and spiritual problems which trouble believers is the failure to receive and live out God's unconditional grace and the corresponding failure to offer that grace to others. Wow. I am convinced that the basic cause of some of the most disturbing emotional and spiritual problems which trouble believers is the failure to receive and live out God's unconditional grace and the corresponding failure to offer that grace to others. It certainly was here with Jonah. Certainly was here with Jonah. There's something else here. Compassion. Compassion. That's the next one here. You are a gracious God, and some translations have merciful. Literally, the word is mercifully compassionate. The word that is used in the Jewish Bible speaks of tender in his affections. He is tender in his affections. I began to look up in some Hebrew word studies. Listen to this. The word that is used here for compassion or tenderness is the word that literally in the Hebrew means to caress, to stroke the hair of a child. It was a word that was used to show the tender love. You've all done it. When a child would be standing next to their parent and that parent would just lovingly stroke their hair. I love you. I love you. I shared this word and this definition a few months ago on a Sunday morning. I don't even remember the context in which I shared it in, but I shared it. And unbeknownst to me, when I prayed, someone got up and left the auditorium in tears. And so the service was done, and I greeted the people, and I went to my office, and there they are sitting there. crying. What's wrong? Nothing. She says, Pastor, I was raised in an abusive home. I was raised with a never-to-be-pleased father. I was physically and emotionally and verbally abused. And to hear you describe my heavenly father as one who tenderly caresses my hair and says, I love you, I can't stop crying. It is so overwhelming. You know, that little insertion into a message that this wasn't even its main point got more reaction over the next couple of weeks, including one of the most successful men in our church. He said, Pastor, I can't tell you how many times I find myself thinking I have to somehow please God, and I fail, and I become so discouraged. Because he said, I had a father that I never ever heard say, well done, son. I love you, son. I'm sorry, son. And he said, I transpose that into who my heavenly father is. And to hear you say that my heavenly father holds me close and caresses me and is tenderly affectionate toward me is just unbelievable. Unbelievable. And I started thinking, how many of us who have a heavenly father, who have God as our heavenly father, have projected all of this earthly junk and fleshly failures that were foisted upon us, and we've carried that into our relationship and our concept of God? Oh, God is gracious. Our heavenly father is compassionate. He is tender in his affection. Third, in verse 2, he is patient. It says, thou art a gracious God and merciful. Notice that next one, slow to anger. Slow to anger. You know what intrigues me? That is literally in the Hebrew, long of nose. Thinking, long of nose. Long of nose. Explain. I started thinking about that. How can you tell when someone's mad? What do they flare? Tell me. Their nostrils. That's right. This is saying here, God is long of nose. He doesn't flare his nostrils. He's slow to anger. You say, how can God be so patient? You know, he can be so patient because just as we saw the other night when our sister read that verse from Ezekiel 33:11, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but desire that they repent. That's why we can read in 2 Peter chapter 3 where they are scoffing. Where is the promise of his return? And we read in 2 Peter 3, you know why he hasn't returned yet? Because he is long-suffering, not willing that what? Any should perish. That's why. And aren't you thrilled that the trumpet didn't sound before you came to faith in Christ? Amen. He is patient, patient. And then number 4, he is loyal. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. It is literally the word hesed, or mercy. He is loyal and faithful. Oh, this is the part that Jonah had a misperception of. Thus, instead of faith, there was fear. He's reading Amos. He's reading Hosea. Assyria is going to judge the nation of Israel. Oh, my. Wait a minute, Jonah. You don't have to fear those covenant promises that God gave back in Deuteronomy. He will keep them even in his discipline and judgment of the nation of Israel. And he will restore Israel to a glorious future. Do you know why? Because he's God. He is a loyal God. He is a faithful God. And what he promised, he will do. This is that part of the perception of the character of God that I think Jonah had skewed. And therefore he was fearful. Fearful of what Assyria was going to do to the nation of Israel. But folks, even in judgment, God must be loyal and faithful to his covenants and his promises. There is no reason to be in panicked fear. He's gracious. He has tender affections. He is patient. He is loyal. He is faithful. And repentest thee of the evil. Or literally, he gives hope. He gives hope to those who turn to him. As we saw last night, isn't it God changed? There are always two options. They changed. And by their change, they chose the respective option. And that option was one of hope. That's the character of our God. And the confidence of our faith. The confidence of our faith rests in our perception of this character. It does. If we don't have a proper perception, we'll live with fear. Poor Jonah. His fear. It was behind his anger. It was behind his pride. It was behind his arrogance. And you know that too. And you could talk to Pastor Greg. How many counseling situations that we find ourselves in, and it's because a spouse or one in a relationship gets angry so quick, and as you begin to counsel that person and you pry what is behind their anger, you find that the reason they quickly get angry is they're fearful about something. And fear brings anger. Jonah's angry because of fear. Jonah's very proud of the fact that he is an Israelite, that he is a prophet of the nation of Israel. And if Nineveh survives and Assyria survives, what Amos and Hosea say is going to come to pass. Israel is going to be judged. I fear losing my identity as an Israelite. Look, he's loyal. He's faithful. There will always be a remnant. And there will always be restoration. And there will always be hope. And therefore, God says in verse 4, says Jonah, do you well to be angry? Are you really doing well to be angry? Just think this through, will you please? In verse 7, God prepared a worm, and it smote the gourd. You see, this is God from beginning to end, just as one of these principles says. It's all about God. It was God in the boat. It was God with the sailors, with the storm, with the fish, with the worm. It is the wind and the sun. It is all about God. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah said, yes. That is called reacting to God, not responding. All right? Because notice the next verse. Then said the Lord, okay, you have pity on the gourd. You didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night, and it perished in a night. And you're upset about that. Jonah, should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? By the way, that's a way of describing a child. Can't discern between their right. There's 120,000 children in that city, let alone all their parents. And then my wife's favorite phrase, and also much cattle. I always said, honey, if you weren't a pastor's wife, you would have been a veterinarian. We've always had pets. Always. My wife loves animals. First time she saw that verse, she just delighted in it. She memorized that. The Lord was concerned about the animals in Nineveh. He was. He was. You catch the picture here. He says, Jonah, you pity the inanimate gourd, and you're mad at me because I had mercy on the people. And I get to the end of that verse, and I say, point, set, match, checkmate. Did Jonah learn these lessons? Oh, how I wish there was chapter 5. Oh, how I wish there was chapter 5. And Jonah comes to his senses, you know, and goes off the pages of history, riding off into the sunset as this great revived hero of God. I find great comfort because I really do wish that was true, because I see so much of myself in Jonah. I find great comfort in Dr. John Hanna, who made this statement about Jonah. He said, most likely Jonah could not have written this book unless he had learned what God was seeking to teach him. Now, I think that Jonah did learn. I think Jonah did respond. And then I think Jonah wrote this historical, biographical narrative to urge Israel to flee her disobedience and spiritual callousness. James Montgomery Boyce sums up this book this way. Listen carefully. The lessons of this book are many. There are lessons that concern Jonah himself. He is a type of practically everything. He's a type of Christ who was buried and rose again. He's a type of Israel. He's a type of all believers, for we all run away from God at times and need to be disciplined and with great affection brought back. There are lessons that concern Nineveh. There are lessons concerning the meaning of repentance. There are lessons relating to the doctrine of God's sovereignty over men and nature. But greater than all these lessons is the lesson of the greatness of the mercy of God. How great is God's mercy? Oh, we have a hymn that says there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. But even that is not wide enough. The real measure of the wideness of the mercy of God is that of the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross to die as our substitute for our salvation. That, my friend, is the wideness of God's mercy. That is the measure of the length to which the love of God will go. Now, how can we who have known that mercy, who have benefited from it, how can we be less than merciful to others? And how can we do less than love them and carry the gospel to them with all the strength at our disposal? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace. You know us, we're like grass. You know our failures, you know our weaknesses, and yet you still love us. Father, it is incomprehensible that the creator of this universe, the sustainer of this universe, the great God, is our heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. And that we who have believed, as John 1 tells us, can come before you and cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy. And you love us with such tender affection, even when we are so belligerent and fearful and failing. I thank you for your love that will never let us go. May we live resting our weary souls in you. Teach us the proper perception of your character as our Heavenly Father. And then, Father, motivate us through the power of your Spirit to take this mercy that has so touched us to those who have yet to hear. We see them every day. May we share that mercy with them for your glory, for the exaltation of Christ, and in the power of the Spirit. Bless these people. Bless this staff. Bless the gospel as it goes through the ministries of this church until Jesus comes. Amen.